Well, it's a blessing to be here. It's a real privilege to open our Bibles. You know, I was reading this morning a prayer of Augustine. He said, "You struck my heart with your word, and I loved you for it." You know, we come here on the Lord's Day not just to worship God with our lips in song, but to take His word, to listen to His word, and go and worship Him with our lives. That's why we spend the bulk amount of our time listening to His word, read, preached, and applied. Well, with that in mind, why don't we have a word of prayer, and we'll jump in. Lord, we do thank You for today. We bless Your name. We thank You for what You've given us in Your holy word. And we do, indeed, we pray that You would grant us application. You would grant us obedience to Your word. We pray that this would be true most of all for those in this room who have not had faith in Christ and followed Him in repentance. Lord, grant them that mercy right now. Convict them of sin. Convince them of the gospel, the true joy it is that Christ was lifted up so they would look upon Him and be saved. All of us, though, Lord, we want our faith to be increased. We pray that You would bring in our hearts a desire to repent and follow after You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is a magnificent privilege. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, we find Jesus in the middle of Holy Week. I thought this might be something good to bring to your attention because just a few weeks from now will be Resurrection Sunday. And so here we have a number of chapters in Matthew that lead us up in that Holy Week. Jesus is on the Temple Mount, and He is speaking and preaching. He's done a number of things up there, and the people are all gathered around Him. You know, the second Psalm says in verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Well, this is exactly what was happening during that Holy Week, that final week before Jesus was crucified. In fact, we're going to see this in the very first verse that we're going to look at today. The Pharisees had gathered together in an effort to come against Christ, the anointed. They wanted, at the very least, to humiliate Him, but their grander purpose, and you learn about this early in the Gospel of Matthew, that they had decided they would destroy Him. That's the words that Matthew uses. They wanted Him dead. And so they had gathered together and counseled together, and they're coming to Jesus in waves, and you can just track through chapter 22 there of Matthew. They're coming to Jesus in waves, trying to humiliate Him, trying to get Him to indict Himself by what He says, and they're challenging Him. Jesus up on the Temple Mount, and they're coming to Him in different waves. So the first wave was the Pharisees and the Herodians. They challenged Him there in verse 15. They ask a question about taxes. I actually considered preaching that message because we're in an election year. God and government is important to think through in this time. They wanted to get Him in trouble probably with some of the religious leaders that were tied in with the Roman government. And they wanted Him to say something that would get not only the Jews but also the Herodians, the Romans there, with this idea of killing Jesus. Then the Sadducees came along, another sect came along, and challenged Jesus on the idea of the resurrection. Of course, the Sadducees were those old liberals, right? They didn't believe in the miraculous. They didn't believe in the afterlife, the resurrection, and Jesus had spoken of His resurrection, had spoken of the afterlife, and so they were trying to defeat the logic of the resurrection. And Jesus did what He did before with the Pharisees and Herodians. He sends them away with their tail between their legs, and He gives them magnificent logic, and not only that, He instructs all those who are listening. So you can imagine up there on that Temple Mount, these waves of different enemies are coming up and attacking Him, and each time He turns them around, He confounds their logic, and He gives truths to those of us who would listen and follow after Christ. Well, today we see some Pharisees who come up and do this again. This is their final attempt to trap Him in His words. If they can't get Him now, they're going to have to resort to some really illegal maneuvering. They would indeed do that. They would deploy some illegal maneuvering to get Jesus indicted there and eventually put on the cross. But yet again, Jesus does the same thing. He sends them away with their tail between their legs, and he instructs his people. And we are privileged to study his word. It's as though we're in that crowd watching these waves of people come, and we're in that crowd and we get to see him instruct and give us truth, and I pray that we'll be blessed by that today. Let me read to you, beginning in verse 34 down to verse 40 of Matthew 22. Just follow along as I read aloud. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." This is the word of the Lord. I want to begin this morning by journeying into the minds of these Pharisees. Why would they ask this question? How did they suppose this would go? What were their hopes in posing this question to Jesus? And I'm going to offer some things. Some of this is guesswork, but it's an educated guess. And it's a guess based upon the things we see in Scripture and in history about the Pharisees and what they believed and what they had been discussing and why they would, so we can suppose why they would ask this question. It's important to do this because it helps us understand what Jesus, how Jesus answers and his answer to them. So let's take a few minutes just to think about the strategy of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as you know, this was a sect of Judaism. This was a group of people that prided themselves on being experts in the law. By law, I mean the laws laid out in the Pentateuch by Moses, beginning there in Exodus, and then being explained and exposited further in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. This law, as you know, was the national and religious legal code under which the people of Israel lived, even in the time of Jesus. And the Pharisees were proud to claim that they were the experts of the law. They even had some among them that were called lawyers. And these lawyers were supposed to be the experts of the law. Nomikoi, that's the word that's used here. They send one of their lawyers. They send one of those people who has really supposedly studied the Word of God, studied the laws of God, and he's supposed to be an expert in the law of God. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, now, this is a good thing. Why is it bad that the Pharisees would study the Bible and look at the languages and try to figure out, Pastor, isn't that what you do? You went to seminary, you learned the original languages to learn what the Bible says and to understand. That can't be a bad thing, can it? Well, let me give you a little taste of what these lawyers and Pharisees were doing. One of the things they worked on very studiously is to delineate all 613 laws. Yes, they had identified 613 laws in the Old Testament. Now, you say, well, so they just went through the Old Testament and they read the Pentateuch and they just, as they came to a new law, they wrote it down. No, that's too simple. They took each letter of the Decalogue and they counted them, and it's 613. And for each letter of the Decalogue, they came up with a law. So it wasn't as straightforward exposition or exegesis as you might think. 613. In fact, if you were to ask a Hasidic or Orthodox Jews today, which are descendants of the Pharisees, they would understand this. The 613 laws are something they learn and read about and study. They know these 613 laws. But again, these laws aren't delineated like you and I would think, just laid out in Scripture for us. It is laws that they came up with based upon each letter in the Ten Commandments. So they worked on this, and it gets a little better or worse, I suppose. They divided those 613 laws into affirmative laws and laws of negation or prohibition. Thou shalls and thou shalt nots, so to speak. These brilliant lawyers noted there are 365 prohibitions. Of course, they thought this is beautiful. This corresponds perfectly with each day of the year, 365 days a year. And that left 248 positive laws, and of course that corresponds, as everyone knows, to the 248 parts of the human body. This is the kind of law and detailed exegesis they were working on. These are the kind of things these people were obsessed with. They also liked to discuss among themselves which of these laws were heavy or weighty laws, meaning important, and laws that would possibly be punishable by death. These are non-negotiable laws. And which of these laws were light, maybe seasonal, or perhaps just not as bad punishment, or perhaps if you did violate, there was a very simple or an easy way to atone for your sin. And so they began to, you know, do this for several centuries. They would sit around the fire, I suppose, and try to figure out which of these laws, these 613, but they would, of course, would have dissected even more. They would have many, many other laws they would add to that. But of these 613 laws, they would try to figure out which of these are weighty and which of these laws are light. Well, this gets us close to what's going on, I think, in the minds of the Pharisees. Now, just imagine with me. They're sitting around debating which laws are weighty and heavy, and at some point, someone's going to ask the question, well, which of these laws is the most weighty? What's the most important of all these laws? What of these laws are completely inviolable, except, you know, in the worst-case scenario, and we kill the person immediately? He's sentenced to death immediately when he commits this sin. And so that's really where this question came from. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Now, what's their purpose? I think it seems pretty innocuous. You think, oh, well, they just want to know. They've been debating this and talking about this for a long time. Why is this such a bad question? Well, I think there's a couple of objectives here. One is there's evidence that the Pharisees by this time had decided that this was an unsolvable riddle. They felt like they had put enough brain power to this that no one could claim to know what is the weightiest law. It would be arrogant to say that you know what the weightiest law is. And the argument went something like this. Every time you say, well, X is the weightiest law, someone would say, well, what about Y? And you say, well, Y is the weightiest law. Well, what about X? And they had a response. They had an answer. Anytime you would say, well, this is the heaviest law, they would have an answer. And perhaps that was what they were going after. They wanted Jesus to say something so they could say, well, what about this? And they wanted to prove him to be ignorant. Probably the greater objective, though, probably a little more devious, is that they wanted to make him out to be a law breaker. They believed he was a law breaker. They accused him of blasphemy, calling himself God. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath. They accused him of not going through certain rituals or in the way those rituals were to be kept, like washing hands. And so I think it's safe to say that the Pharisees believed that Jesus pitted himself against the law, against Moses. They thought he was anti-Moses and therefore anti-law and therefore anti-God and anti-Jewish. So if they could get Jesus to just out with this, maybe they could get the crowd and maybe even the authorities to agree with them to put Jesus to death. And I think what the question they're asking here is all this idea of getting Jesus to make a fool of himself, to indict himself, and to get him killed. Well, Jesus did exactly what he'd done before. He sends them embarrassed. It doesn't go to the very specific laws that they list. He doesn't even go to the top of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. He goes to the one place that was even more well known than the Ten Commandments. He went to the Shema. This is Deuteronomy 6:4. Let me read it to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Have you ever seen in Hasidic Judaism, they have these little boxes on their foreheads and boxes on their wrists? These are called phylacteries or tefillin in the Hebrew. And right after that passage, the reason they have these boxes is right after that passage, it says, you shall bind this on your forehead and on your wrist. Well, for 1,500 years, the Jews did not take that literally. Later on, it says you'll write it on your own heart, this idea of loving the Lord your God. So they didn't take it literally. Neither do we take it literally. But the Hasidic and Orthodox and the Pharisees back then decided suddenly it should be taken literally. And scholars agree it was in that first century when Jesus was there that the Pharisees came up with this idea, well, we need to put the law in little boxes on our foreheads and on our wrists because we take literally and seriously this command. It also says, by the way, you shall write it on the doorpost of your home. And they came up with this little thing called a mezuzah. It's a little scroll holder that you nail on the front, on your front door, on the threshold of your front door. Incidentally, I was in Israel, and when you're in Israel, you kind of get caught up in all the excitement of everything, everyone's buying mezuzahs. All these Christians go there and buy mezuzahs, not realizing this is just a Pharisee thing. We all go there, and you buy a mezuzah, and I was all caught up, my wife and I. We were like, oh, we got to get a mezuzah. And, of course, we paid extra to have an actual rabbi write out the Shema and put it in the little mezuzah. And I took it. We had built a house down in Norman, and I nailed it on the doorpost of our house, and I was so proud of this. And eventually, we sold that house. And about 2 or 3 days after we closed, it dawned on me, I forgot my mezuzah. And I went over, and I'd sold the house to another pastor, a local pastor here in Oklahoma City. I went down there, and I rung the doorbell, and the fella came up to the door, and I was going to say, hey, I forgot this. But he came in the door, and he talked before I could. He said, I just want to thank you for leaving this mezuzah here. That was so nice of you to leave that here. And I said, oh, I just want to take care of you guys. You guys doing good? All right, we'll see you. I lost my mezuzah. I've told that story a few times, and people keep on bringing me mezuzahs. So I have a handful of mezuzahs. Well, I like to think in my imagination, I don't know if this is true, but in my imagination, as Jesus talked about the greatest commandment, that fellow may have been wearing on his forehead, and maybe even Jesus reached out and just tapped it and said, the greatest commandment, it's right in front of you. This is what happened all the time with Jesus and the Pharisees, right? Have you not read? This is something Jesus repeated over and over to these dimwits. It's like you guys have not even read the Bible. Have you not even read? This is the greatest commandment. And here are these people that are coming up with this new thing, new law of putting the Shema on their foreheads, and they don't even remember that the Shema exists. Well, Jesus gives them this instruction. And again, these sentences are here not just about demolishing their argument or their attack on him, but I think probably there are more to instruct all those of us who are surrounding him and watching this take place, and we can be deeply instructed by the truth here. Well, there's two principles here, very simple principles. You probably don't even have to take notes. You can walk away from this and remember these. Probably one of very few times you can walk away and say, I memorized the pastor's outline today. It's a very simple outline. Number one, love God. Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Perfectly and sensibly, Jesus laid out the primary purpose, the objective, the prime directive of all human beings, which is to say we are to love God forever. What do the divines of Westminster put down? Question number one of the catechism. Question one, what is the chief and highest end of man? Answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Now, before we describe this love here, I need to point out something in text. Maybe some of you noticed this. Maybe some of you lawyers here noticed this. The question often comes up when you read about this in this account of Jesus, and it has to do with the difference of the quote here of the Shema, as Jesus quoted, as it's recorded in Deuteronomy. And as we see it elsewhere in the Gospels, as Jesus teaches his people, he says here, heart, soul, and mind. The Shema says, we read it a minute ago, heart, soul, and might. Luke 10, for instance, Jesus says heart, soul, strength, and mind. So also a little bit different. What's going on? Well, the first thing is we don't need to forget that we're dealing with different languages. And Jesus himself had access to a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And so we have a number of different languages. Jesus was speaking in the Aramaic to his men. Of course, Matthew would record this. So Matthew's translating it. Jesus is translating it from the Hebrew to Aramaic, possibly through the Greek. And then Matthew's translating it from Jesus' words in Aramaic back into Greek as well. And so if you know other languages, you know this. Sometimes there are words and meanings that overlap. You can use different words to describe different things. It means the same thing. It's just you've chosen a different word to use. And we know that this was not a problem because it's the Pharisee who knew all those languages, that lawyer would have known, though. He didn't stop and say, "Well, you misquoted this." No one ever stopped Jesus and said, "You're misquoting Scripture." Because Jesus always quoted it perfectly, and his meaning and understanding was perfect, and he does that here. So even if it's different or he uses different words, we don't have to be troubled. Another thought here that helps us understand why Jesus has different words, if you follow Jesus' teaching, what you find is Jesus repeats himself like any good teacher. He repeats himself. And he repeats himself sometimes in different ways. He uses the same themes. He's teaching the exact same principles, but he uses different words. And that's what he's doing here. Like any great teacher, he is conveying the same ideas, but using different words and at different times in his ministry. He taught this before. The disciples weren't surprised to hear Jesus say this. They'd heard this very teaching. They probably, some of them knew that Jesus was going to respond in this way. And so when Jesus responds in that way, he's responding, it's accurate, it's according to Scripture, it is not a misquote, it's not some sort of mistake. Someone can say, aha, the Bible has mistakes, but no, Jesus is quoting perfectly. All right, let's look at this idea of loving God. I don't think it's super helpful to try to break down every one of these elements here, heart, soul, mind, because clearly this command means loving God with everything that you are. Loving God with everything that you are, your whole person, and doing it all the time. So 100% of who you are, 100% of the time, you ought to love God. Now we can just stop right there and say, we're all sinners. We're all broken. I've done 100 things this morning without a scintilla of that thought, the love of God on my brain. I am weak, I am fallen, and so are you. We have failed this morning. Maybe we've not engaged in any kind of overt sin, but we haven't loved God with everything we are, with every moment. Now, Paul would tell the Corinthians to whether you eat or drink, do for the glory of God. He takes some of the most mundane things, eating and drinking, do for the glory of God. Some of you are CPAs. You sit in front of a boring spreadsheet. And how hard it would be to do that for the glory of God. We all have these things we do that seem mundane and seem innocuous, and we think we can get away, but the fact of the matter is we're commanded to love God with 100% of who we are 100% of the time. So this is so practical. I mean, this is such a practical thing. Now just start there. As Christians, we look at this and we say, you know, I need to love God more. I can think about how I wear my clothes. I can think about how I spend my money. I can think even how I drive my car. Is it a way that reflects loving God? How I speak to my children? How I relax? How I go on vacation? Everything should be tempered with this desire to love and glorify God. And you can think through those different aspects. Deep in your heart, that's the eternal part of you. You might think of soul as your emotions, although it wasn't that clear to the listeners back then. But sometimes we think of the word soul as relative to emotions. And your mind or your body, you know, you're engaging the physical aspect of who you are, your mind and your might, it would say in other passages. The bottom line is this: we love God with our heart by dedicating the essential reality of who we are, and it filters down and affects everything that we do. We have been redefined as Christians, as being friends of God, loved of God, His beloved, and we are His. And why can't we think about this all the time? And the Bible doesn't separate all these parts. It doesn't say, well, you can love God emotionally, get real emotional, but you don't have to worry about your actions or activities. Or you can love God down deep in your side, but inside your heart, but you really don't have to think about any other part. No, it's all parts of all of yourself. It ought to spread to you the external, your actions, your obedience. It ought to spread to you the way you read Scripture, the way you sit in a sermon. Do I love God? Am I passionate about the things of God? And then am I passionate about going out from this place and living in a way that demonstrates my love of God? We all know that passage, John 14:15. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Obey me. Demonstrate your love and your obedience. There is no separation between your love of God and your actions, which means when your actions don't honor God, no matter what you say or what you feel, you don't love God. And we need to repent and turn to Him and admit our failure. From the beginning of this religion, whether it's Judaism in the old, merging into Christianity in the new, this was never a religion that was simply about actions. It was never a religion that was simply about emotions or high emotions. It was never something that was just down deep in your heart and not to spread or have any effect on the whole person. No, all of it was intended to be the whole person. It's intended to impact the whole person. So in the end, this idea of loving God means to love Him in a comprehensive way. This is why God created us. We are to love Him. We will not find joy. You will not find joy, true joy, in any area of your life until you love Him in that area. You say, well, that's impossible. Well, you're exactly right. That's why, first of all, we need to obey the command to have faith and repent. Right? We need God to look upon us as though we have loved Him perfectly, and the only way we can do that is by having the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to us, and we do that by believing in Christ, by trusting in what He's done. And we also need the transformative, that's called the forensic righteousness of Christ. We also need the transformative righteousness of Christ, which gets in us and begins to transform us, so that when we hear passages like this, we say, I need to love Him. I want to love Him more. And you go out from reading and studying and hearing this passage preached, and you say, I want to be transformed. And the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Word, transforms you and changes you, grows you in sanctification. Jesus said, verse 38, this is the great, the word is mega. It's the first, it's the primary, it's the top, the most important commandment, to love God. If you're a believer, what a wonderful, simple, final truth for who you are. I love God. Does that define you? Is that who you are? Well, who else benefits if you love God? What's the follow-through? Well, the most immediate and obvious follow-through is that you will love others. That's number two. And that's the second part of Jesus' instruction. Love God, and number two, love others. The Apostle John loved this idea of loving God and its relationship with loving others. You've read 1 John, but let me read to you 1 John chapter 4, 7 down to 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. I'll just pause right there. And says, God is love. We like to quote that verse. We forget the context that it's in. It's us receiving the love of God and then sharing that love by loving others. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, one another. We of all people, we who have received love, Jonathan spoke of it moments ago, from the almighty, eternal, omnipotent God who knows everything you've done, we have been recipients, as undeserving recipients, of His love. God has loved a human who in no way deserves that love. And so the most obvious way that we can express our love for God is then to love other people as God has loved us. To look at other humans and say, this person does not deserve my love, but I'm going to love them. Now, you may want to love them. That may be, you know, you're dating and it's a beautiful girl or whatever. You may, there may be all this other stuff, but in the end, love is this commitment in spite of what they do or what they look like, and you will continue to love them. This is what the New Testament calls agape love. There's this beautiful relationship in the Trinity. God, Jesus loves God. God loves Jesus. They share through the Spirit this bond of love. We become aware of that as we are saved. This love of God hits us between the eyes. You remember, some of you can have a clearer memory than a lot of folks, and you can remember when you were saved, right? You remember the love of God just washing over your soul, and you felt so undeserving. And it puts a smile on your face. It brings great joy. You can't believe that God would love you enough to send his son and die for you and then save you. And you're just awash with the love of God. And so John says, you can't be someone who's experienced that and withhold love from others. And this is the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? The Pharisees were double hypocrites. Why? Because they proclaimed to know the word, but the word calls them to love God and to love others. They didn't love God. It was evidenced by the fact that they didn't love others. They loved to make rules that were hard for other people. Jesus is getting ready to slam them in the next chapter, and we find out that they made up rules where they could, in one motion, judge other people and congratulate themselves. That wasn't love at all. It wasn't love of God. It wasn't love of others. They didn't have either. Well, look at the next two verses in our text there. Verse 39, a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. When Jesus says the second is like it, I think Jesus is talking about it flowing from that original command. The most direct and obvious and physical application of your love of God is that you would love others. You would show deference to others. You would prefer others. You would sacrifice for others. You would do as God has done to you. It flows directly out of your love of God. Jesus said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You don't need a PhD in systematic theology. If you've read the Ten Commandments, you realize the first four are about loving God, and the last six are about loving others. In fact, as you look at the law and the Old Testament and break it down, all the laws are can be put in those categories, loving God and loving others, and sometimes in the same motion, loving God and loving others. Everything was about loving God and loving others. Really, the story of the Old Testament is their relationship with these two great ideas, loving God and loving others. The whole system that was put in place was to point them to love God and look to the promises of God and believe in the coming Messiah and love God in that way and show that love by loving others in their nation. I have to say something before we wrap up. Sometimes we are like these lawyers. We try to find loopholes. That's another word for lawyer. Isn't it loophole finder? I'm sorry, attorneys in this room. I'm sure there's many of you. We become expert lawyers. We want to find the loophole. I was asked a number of months ago. I was the oldest among some pastors. I know you find that hard to believe. And I was asked to go and confront a brother pastor because of his lack of love toward another pastor. And we sat down and we kind of thought we need to do this, and this is something we need to, you know, it's not really inside of a church, so it's not really a church discipline issue, but we're brothers here, and we need to do the right thing. And so they asked me to go, and I went, and I talked to this brother, and at first he was giving me the loophole. He said, what I said to him is nothing. It says, do unto others as you would have done unto you. That wouldn't bother me if someone said that to me. I said, brother, it's not just about that. If you just take that verse, maybe that's it, but Jesus' command is not simply to do that. Jesus' command is to love others, to prefer them, to think about them. So you may have been able to take what you said, But think about the fact that you're called not just to do that, you're called to love this brother, to think about his feelings, to think about his heart, think about what he's going through. I would add this, our love to one another is first and foremost to those in our body, in our the members of our church. You know, membership, and it started back when they were baptizing people into this local group of people. They were making a pledge of allegiance. They were committing themselves to this group of people. They were committing themselves to that. One of the commitments would be to love one another. When you join a church, I heard we had a couple members here. When you join a church, you're making that covenant. I'm going to love you. You're not just saying it. You're committing to it. And you're saying to everyone in that group, keep me accountable for this, to love you, to cherish you, to even discipline you when that's necessary, to love you in that way. Paul would explain to the Corinthians that that is a way that they would love one of the brethren. And it looks like in 2 Corinthians that that brother turned back and repented because of that love extended to him. So you begin with your family, you begin with your spiritual family, your church, but of course you apply it to everyone. You apply it to everyone you come in contact with. You love one another. The great commandments. In his providence, God saw that in Jesus' last addresses before he would go to the cross, he gives us these very simple commands. Why don't we pray that God would inspire us to obey him in this way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We do love you. We profess that we fail to love you in so many ways. And so we come to you admitting our sin, seeking your forgiveness, but also asking that your Spirit would take these words and make it true in us and help it shape and fashion us for your glory. We pray that you would cause in us repentance. Again, Lord, we pray that especially for those who don't know you. Bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And God, may we love you. We know you love us. We are so aware of your love for us. The illustration of your love is that ultimate atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And Lord, we celebrate his death and resurrection each Sunday, the Lord's Day. And we're coming into a season where we focus a lot of attention on the death and resurrection of Christ. And Lord, in this time, may we be hyper aware of your love for us. Love you in return and love others. We pray that this would have acted as a correcting measure for all of us, that we would inspect our relationships and love others and love you like we should. We ask this in Christ's name.